1 Corinthians chapter number 11. The last of the meetings is in 1 Corinthians 7 through 11. Verse number 2. Now I pray you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. But I have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth, with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaved. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But it would be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, but as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things of God. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the church is God. Let's keep God's blessing. Our Father, we pray thy blessing upon tonight's meeting as we again handle the word of God. We ask our Father that in the teaching there may be clarity, there may be due reverence for Scripture, and for the Lord behind the Scripture, and teach us each one as we turn to the pages of Holy Writ again tonight. May thy blessing be upon the large number of people who are not here tonight for one reason or another, and we ask our God that they also may receive their portion. And may we who are gathered here know something of the sweetness of the blessing of God. We ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen. My brother spoke here last year on this very passage. He spent 2 weeks on it and termed it an easy passage. If it is easy, I'd hate to see difficult. And it's a passage about which good men disagree. Good women too. And in turning to it, I'm conscious that even at my age, I'm still willing to go where Scripture takes me and share with you my understanding. I believe wholeheartedly that the principles underlying the section of this Word of God, or this part of the Word of God, are important. And I think you'll see that in the exposition of the Scripture, in the exposition of the passage, I feel confident. I feel rather less confident in some of the applications stemming from the teaching. My attention was specifically drawn to this passage after the discussions we had early last year about coverings at YF and at children's meetings and Sunday school and all the rest of it. Until then, the passage had troubled me in some ways, but I was happy I knew more or less what it meant and could happily bring over, so to speak, the teachings of this section to the assembly. I study it now for over 12 months, and I'll give you tonight what I believe is the teaching of Scripture here. First of all, let me tell you what I don't believe, and then that will clear the ground for what I believe the Scripture is teaching. One highly esteemed brother once wrote a pamphlet, I picked up at the back here about a year ago. It was called The Head Covering, A Biblical Perspective. I read the pamphlet through. I found myself in disagreement with much of it. I found it disappointing in that some of the more difficult aspects of the passage were ignored and were basically gone through. I have difficulty with the premise that this passage is in a church context, first of all, and I'll come to that a bit later, and the fact that verse 5 is not dealt with at all. It's, in my view, a poor pamphlet, which seems basically to maintain the status quo amongst our assemblies where women are traditionally covered in meetings. I also find myself in disagreement with those who would teach that this is within a church context and then argue, to my mind, quite disingenuously, that what Paul is doing is not suggesting for a moment that the women in Corinth actually did pray and prophesy. I think that that's skating over what the clear teaching of Scripture is. I don't believe that the only issue in verse 5 actually, is headship. I can't accept that. So in coming to the teaching of the Word of God here, you're going to have two very different views from which to choose. As a teacher of the Word, I would encourage you to search the Scriptures and see what's true as far as the Scriptures are concerned. Let's lay the groundwork then by making some sweeping statements about the section. First of all, and this is key to my exposition, in my judgment, I say that because good men do disagree with me on this. Good men also agree. In my judgment, this isn't an assembly context. This is not a church context. Paul's quite clear when he speaks of gatherings of the church. He uses the term when ye come together in church. Look at chapter 11, verse 17. I praise you not that ye come not together. Verse 18. When ye come together. Verse 20. When ye come together. Chapter 14, verse number 19. Yet in the church. Verse 23. If therefore the whole church. Verse 26. When ye come together. And verse 33 to 35. For God is not the author of the confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let you women keep silence in the churches. But it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, unless you've got a particular interpretive axe to grind, that's pretty clear. Women do not speak in the church. The English Bible says, it's a shameful thing for a woman to speak in the church. Pretty clear. I don't think it's a church setting, and I don't think Paul anywhere suggests that it is. Darby says, we are not yet as come to order in the assembly. That commences with verse 17. Now verse 5 of this chapter assumes that women are both praying and prophesying. They're speaking to God, and they're speaking from God. And in light of the clear teaching of chapter 14 that we just read, it can't be in the assembly. Women don't pray and don't prophesy in the assembly. W.E. Vine, good open brethren teacher, says, firstly, the idea that occasions of gatherings of the assembly are here in view is ruled out by the command in 1434 that women are to be silent in the church gathering. However, the words of this statement, if you turn to verse 5, every woman praying or prophesying with her head unveiled, dishonor of her head, however the words of this statement may be understood, no explanation can be admitted that violates the fundamental rule that a plain scripture may not be set aside because of another not so easily understood. The meaning of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, is quite unmistakable. Therefore, this statement cannot refer to the gatherings of an assembly. There are other occasions than that of an assembly gathering when a woman can exercise the oral ministry of prayer or testimony. And the third point under this first point, so to speak, is if you place this section in a church context, you've got problems. You've got real problems. But then you have an inherent contradiction between Paul's establishing the principles of headship, governing a woman taking part orderly in chapter 11, against her not being permitted to do so in church in chapter 14. So those are my reasons for believing that whatever else this chapter is talking about, it's not talking about a church context. Secondly, the apostle's argument here is extremely strong. He's not talking about the covering of the woman's head. He's talking not simply about women's hair and covering. He's talking about also men's hair, those of us who have some left, and lack of covering. Okay? And the essential argument of the chapter has to do with gender differentiation. Men and women are different. And vive la différence, as they say. We talk about headship and authority here as reflected in four things. Number one, in verses 3 down to the first part of verse 5, he talks about a spiritual order stretching from God to the woman. In verses 7 through 10, he talks about a creation order. He talks first of all about creation itself, and then about angelic witness. Verses 13 through 15, he talks about a natural order. And then finally in verse 16, he talks about apostolic authority and church custom. Now in verse 2, Paul begins with a note of praise for the past attention of the Corinthians to his teaching, before in verse 3, beginning this new line of truth. He says, but I would have you know. So this has to do with the fact that probably some of the women at Corinth were asserting their equality by not wearing a covering when either speaking to God or speaking from God. And they may well have used Paul's teaching on the equality of the sexes to support this. But as we'll see in verses 11 and 12, men and women are equal, all one, in Christ Jesus. And Paul would have nothing to do with that famous synagogue prayer which says, "Blessed art thou, O Lord God, King of the universe, who has not made me a heathen." Okay, there. "Blessed art thou, O Lord God, King of the universe, who has not made me a bond slave." Okay, there. "Blessed art thou, O Lord God, King of the universe, who has not made me a woman." No. The synagogue finds itself in direct opposition to the teaching of the New Testament as far as that is concerned. It's obnoxious to Christianity. The woman and the man, and I can't stress this enough, women and men have personal and spiritual equality. And that doesn't alter the truth of headship. And that's what Paul comes on to in verses 3 through 5, where he talks about a spiritual order stretching from God to the woman. He says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." And Paul states a universal principle, that of headship. He points out that there's a principle of headship which pervades the universe. There's order in God's universe. And Paul may have been referring to the Corinthians' expressions of freedom, which were in fact an abrogation of the divine order. Now those of you who are Bible students know that the Greek word for head here, kephale, has generated a virtual library of articles over the past, certainly over the past 15 years, perhaps over the past couple of decades. But since 1980, there's been books and articles all trying to prove, in light of late 20th century thought, that the real meaning of head is actually source. But there's been so much scholarly research, but I think it's fairly safe to say that the idea that the word head simply means source has been soundly put to flight. It's rather, if you like, a polymorphous concept. It's got multiple meanings. When we talk about head, we think of all sorts of things. And it's got ideas of that which is most prominent, foremost, uppermost, preeminent. Authority is also involved. And Paul is playing with the words. And he uses the word head in a number of different ways here. And the key to the word head in this section is multiple meaning. Multiple meaning. Says Paul, there's a chain of headship which involves not only the woman's subjection to the man and the man's subjection to Christ, but also Christ's subjection to God. Therefore, as if it weren't already clear, subjection does not imply inferiority in any way. It's not a personal thing, but a positional thing. So, while there's personal equality between women and men, there's also positional subjection. In our studies in John's Gospel in chapter 5, we saw that
the Lord Jesus is personally equal with God. Now, nobody's going to put his hand up and say, I don't believe that. The Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Very God, a very God, nothing of inferiority here in any way. He is God. But he has taken a subject position. And this is the whole line of teaching from Philippians 2 and from this verse. Although personally equal, he became positionally subject. And that's the truth that Paul is pushing here. It's the whole thrust of Philippians 2. You see, no one would dare suggest that our Lord, although positionally subject, is personally inferior to his Father. And in exactly the same way, women, although personally equal with men, are in a subject position. I'm not teaching 21st century sociology, I'm teaching the teaching of the Word of God. Ephesians 5, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So this positional subjection of which Paul is speaking here means that in assembly gatherings, in the presence of men, women are to be silent. And I've got no hesitation in teaching that whatsoever, even in the 21st century. Women are to be silent. 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 14, it's a shocking thing for a woman to speak in the assembly. And as we shall see, outside assembly gatherings, when a woman prayed or prophesied, she had to be covered. So the first thing the apostle does is establish the principle of headship. There's perfect moral order in God's universe. Now he says in verse number 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now, Paul doesn't begin with a woman. He begins with a man. That's his first concern here. When a man prays or prophesies, when he speaks to God, or when he speaks from God, he mustn't have anything on his head. That's the meaning of the word. He mustn't have anything on his head. The word used for praying here is the same word as used in verse 5 of the woman praying, and the same word used in verse 13 of a woman praying to God. And I've no doubt this public prayer is in view. Gaudet says that the word suggests some sort of verbal activity uttering prayer. Now the most recent research seems to suggest, and I'm referring to Horsley's 1998 research, the most recent research seems to indicate that Romans and Jews prayed with heads covered, in contrast to the Greek practice of praying to God bareheaded. But it actually isn't important, because Corinth was a multicultural city. And in any case, and this is an important point on this chapter, Paul is not appealing to culture, but to divine order. The teaching of the New Testament is not culture specific. It bears in mind the culture of the particular area. But really, what Paul is appealing to here is not culture, but divine order. Now, we do need to understand that prophecy in the New Testament could involve foretelling. Telling the future, literally, in the power of the Spirit of God. Remember Agabus? Acts 11, in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Acts 21, and the next day we with an of Paul's company departed and came into Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet. The prophet comes to a house where there's already four prophets. And when he would come, he was named Agabus, same Agabus. And when he would come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth his girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Interestingly enough, although Paul was staying in a house where there were four female prophets, divine order was maintained. A male prophet came to speak to him. That's interesting. It's a telling point in the New Testament. But prophecy was more than foretelling, it was also forthtelling. I don't have time to go into it tonight, and I've got stuff in my study which is out there waiting for my retirement, I guess, but waiting for me really to get into it. But I don't think we should imagine for 1 minute that this was some supposedly oracular utterance a la today's charismatic movement where somebody sort of starts shaking and says, you know, that's it for Lord. No. It was a public proclamation of the truth of God. Somebody once said that prophetic speech may include applied theological teaching, encouragement, and exhortation, not merely, if at all, ad hoc cries of an expressive, diagnostic, or tactical nature delivered as spontaneous mini-messages. So, prayer, speaking to God, prophecy speaking for or from God. Now, Paul says, the man must not have anything on his head when he prays or prophesies, because if he does, he dishonors his head. If I stood up here tonight with one of these, what's it called, mantillas on, you would be appalled, because it wouldn't be godly order. And Paul says, when a man prays or prophesies, he mustn't have anything on his head. Because if he does, he dishonors his head. And Paul's again saying with words, he dishonors his literal head, but he also dishonors Christ, who is his head with a capital H. Now Paul doesn't say why this is, which I find fascinating. And it just goes to show it's not, after all, a cultural thing. It has to do with the purposes of God. The man's authority is shown by his head being uncovered when speaking to and from God in a public setting. Verse 5. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. Now, says the apostle, on the other hand, when a woman takes a leading part and prays or prophesies, she must be covered. She must be covered. If she refuses to wear this covering, she shames both herself, her head, and her head, the man. Now it's true that for a Roman woman to be out and about unhooded, which was a shameful thing. It may have even have hinted at sexual availability. But that really has nothing to do with the argument here, I stress. Paul's not dealing with first century fashion issues, or even moral issues, but with divine order. However, it may form the backcloth to the teaching, but it's at least possible that some of the women of Corinth, acting in the freedom and power of the Spirit, as they saw it, had begun to remove their head coverings, loose their hair when they prayed and prophesied, as a sign of their freedom in Christ. Paul says, no, you stay covered. Now it's clear from this verse that in the New Testament, women pray and prophesy. There in black and white. I simply can't understand the interpretation that sometimes are used in our circles to get away from this plain truth. Indeed, we know of women who prophesy. Philip's four daughters, for example, who have spoken of. But equally clearly, and this is the balance that Paul has in his teaching, it didn't happen in gatherings of the church. For the apostles, clear. It's a shocking thing for a woman to speak in the church. And equally clearly, I judge, and this is another important point, it didn't happen in the presence of men. 1 Timothy 2 verse 3, Paul speaks of the male praying everywhere. He says in verses 11 and 12, let the woman learn in silence, with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. So the lesson of these two verses is clear. A man's authority is seen in his having nothing on his head when praying or prophesying. A woman's authority is seen in her being covered when praying or prophesying. And in verses 5, the second part of verse 5 and verse 6, Paul digresses to say essentially, look, if you won't accept that you need to be covered when speaking to or from God, that's basically like saying, well, why bother with covering? Well, in that case, why not have your hair cropped or shaven? Cropped short or shaven, bald. And of course, they would have recoiled with horror at this. The short hair would find a prostitute or a lesbian. But again, Paul's not looking at culture. He's saying that in the divine economy, it's a shameful thing for a woman to have short hair or to be shaven bald. Shaved. Be consistent, says Paul. Remove both coverings. If you're going to remove one, take them both off. A woman should have long hair. For to be shorn or shaven is shameful. As shameful as speaking to or from God publicly without a covering. And in verses 7 through 10, he comes down to creation order. So that he can establish that what he's been saying is further established by the way in which God created man and woman. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. Man, says Paul, ought not to cover his head. And then explains why in verse number 8. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Of course, everything ultimately comes from God. We know that. But man came directly from God, whereas woman came indirectly. Man was her source. Or at least the bone of him was, for God made the first man and the first woman in different ways. Man directly with the aid of some dust. Woman indirectly, what he took from a living man, a bone. So the woman is the glory of the man because of the way in which she was made. But she's also the glory of the man because of the purpose for which she was made. And that's verse 9. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. She was created on account of the man. For his advantage. And just as man is meant to exhibit the attributes of God in his life and role, in giving God honor, so the dignity of woman, if the French is translated correctly here, the dignity of woman is of such a nature that she complements man with, my quote here, an incomparably richer reality which is irreplaceable. I love that. Woman complements man with an incomparably richer reality which is irreplaceable. You know what, sometimes when you're at the books and the candles getting dim and you get something like, oh, that's great. And I thought that was lovely. There's no sense of inferiority. She's simply different. And splendidly so. And the truth of gender differentiation, which is what Paul is pushing in this chapter, is a glorious truth. For the completeness of humankind is seen only, I'm going to go a bit deep here, but I hope you can follow with me. The completeness of humankind is only seen in that there's an other. And that other, for both the man and the woman, is the one in whom they find their completeness. It's not good that man should be alone. And that's why God made us the way we are, so that we can find our fullness and our completeness in an other. Male and female, man and woman. Man's essence, somebody has said, is in two sexes. Humanity exists in community, centered around the creation of male and female. And if you think of the Godhead, think of the Godhead. They're more what they are, so to speak, in relation to the other. Because there's unity within the Godhead, but there's also relationship. And there's community. It's wonderful truth. And there's a relationship between Christ and God which is the pattern for the relationship between man and woman. No hint of inferiority. They complement each other and that perfectly. Now says verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. And here Paul picks up the argument of verse 7. There he argues that man, as the image and glory of God, should not cover his head. His authority was exercised by his having his head uncovered. Here he indicates that the woman's authority is shown in the covering of the head. Now I know that many translations give this the symbol of authority. That's not what it says. It says authority. The woman's authority. She has the right to speak from God or to God in prophesying and prayer, provided only that she has her head covered. I stress not in the church. Then Paul says the second aspect of this, and he talks about angelic witness, and he says, because of the angels. Paul leaves us in no doubt that angels are spectators of what we do. There's another equally, I almost said, more real world than that of which we form a part. And in that world, angels witness to what we do here on earth. But I think, says the apostle in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 9, that God has set us for the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death, for we are made a special unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We know from Job 38 verse 7, that angels were there at the creation of the world, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. We know that they witnessed the fall. The cherubim were placed at the gate of the Garden of Eden. And my good friend Malcolm Horlock puts it like this. They knew of a woman who had usurped the authority vested in man in the old creation. But now, God wants the angels to see his new creation where there is no usurpation. So when a woman takes a place, which is usually taken by a man, she has to be sure that her action is not seen as usurping the man. I stress this isn't in the church, but in those parachurch activities in which she may be involved. Women's meetings, women's prayer meetings, teaching in Sunday school and so on. In taking a prominent place, she wears a covering in order to declare that she's not usurping the authority of the man. So, when praying or prophesying, men manifested their authority by leaving their heads uncovered. Women manifested theirs by wearing coverings. And the woman's status in Christ doesn't mean that creation ordinances are something of the past. She keeps her head covered because of the angels who are the guardians of the created order. Okay, the teaching couldn't be clearer. A woman always has to cover her head in a situation such as that envisioned in 1 Corinthians 11. The covering was a sign of her authority, not only to her fellow women, but also to the angels who were present, even when men were not. And in verses 11 and 12, Paul takes another digression. Just in case there's any danger of the teaching being misconstrued, the apostle says, now, man may be the head, but he's not superior. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. Men and women are mutually dependent. By nature they're different, and their spheres of service in Christian activity are different. But there's never a question of superiority and inferiority. Galatians 3:27-28. There's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, being all of one in Christ Jesus. So in Christ, women had equality of status with men. It is far from true in non-Christian cultures and in non-Christian societies, but Christianity clearly indicated from the outset that women are not inferior. They have their own dignity and authority, of which the covered head is the sign. That's Paul in verse 12, as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Originally, woman came out of man. That both came out of man. Ever since, man has come out of woman. And both men and women are essentially the economy of God. It was Malcolm. Martin and I talked a lot about this when we were home. And it was Malcolm who reminded me that Mark Twain once said, when asked when man would be without woman, he said the answer is scarce. And that's very true. The first woman came from the first man. Ever since then, men have come from women. But all things of God. But if men and women are mutually dependent, they're both dependent upon Him. So we go back to that point. That human relationality entails otherness. And respect for the otherness. And that respect being a necessary basis for the mutuality and the relationship that constitute what it is to be truly human. And finally, in verses 13 through 15, Paul goes on to natural order. He's back here to the very essence of what we're talking about. Gender differentiation. Women are women and have long hair. Men are men and have short hair. Couldn't be clearer. Gender distinction isn't something that human beings have created. It's not a sociological concept. It's a matter of natural order, not of social construction. And Paul here appeals to an instinctive sense of what's right or fitting. It's not becoming for a woman to pray unto God uncovered now because of the teaching of nature. The very nature of things teaches us that it's a shameful thing for a man to have long hair, but a woman's long hair is her glory. An interesting view of nature aren't the Spartan warriors with their shoulder-length hair. This is the word of God. Long hair is shameful on man, no matter who that man is. And it's really quite interesting how in our circles we often hammer the question of covering, but don't talk about long hair. But it's clearly taught that men have short hair and women have long hair. And that's the way it is. The teaching couldn't be clearer. If a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. Long hair is a woman's glory because it's what God has given her. Martin Malcolm again put it like this. So here Paul is not arguing for a woman to have long hair. He assumes it. He's arguing from woman's long hair. So the lesson here basically is that the covering with which a woman adorns herself when praying or prophesying is reflected in natural light by her long hair. As a woman's covering when praying or prophesying was a sign of authority, so naturally her long hair was her glory. And the whole argument in 1 Corinthians 11 has to do with covering. Men did not cover their heads when speaking to or from God. Women did. So in verse 15, Paul, using a completely different word for covering here, says a woman's long hair is given her for a covering, a vesture, a cloak. The natural covering is a pattern of the covering she should wear when praying or prophesying. And then Paul in verse 16, finally, deals with any contentions or debate about the matter by saying it's not up for debate. The authority of the apostles and the customs of the churches put no stripe on it. A woman praying or prophesying was to be covered. And that's the teaching of the chapter. But how does it affect us today? I'll take 2 minutes just to make some final practical comments. I suggest the following. But they're only suggestions. They're only suggestions. And I wouldn't wish for one moment to be dogmatic. I've given you what I believe to be the clear teaching of the chapter. The application is actually quite difficult 2 millennia on. Let me make 3 points. Number one, whenever a woman takes part publicly in speaking to God, praying, or speaking, she should be covered as a sign of her authority in the divine economy. I can't get away from that. I can't get away from that. So women's meetings, women's prayer meetings, Sunday school, children's meetings, if she's taking a leading part, I believe she should be covered. I don't think there's any doubt on that. Secondly, should she be covered at things like YS and children's meetings, which are not church activities, and in which men take the lead? I'd answer, well, personally, generally, I wouldn't see the necessity, which is neither speaking to or from God. However, if a woman in the absence of men leads the children's meeting, she must be covered, because by that she's showing that she's not usurping authority. Or should women be covered in meetings of the church? So this is the main issue out there. I fellowshiped in a number of assemblies worldwide. usually of the more conservative Open Brethren type. I've been in fellowship, I've never been in fellowship actually, never been in fellowship in an assembly where a woman has taken part. But I've known it as a visitor, and she's the only woman who was covered in the whole meeting, which was interesting. Very good she was too. It didn't alter the fact she shouldn't have been doing it. It didn't alter the fact that however good she was, she shouldn't have been doing it. But in two of the assemblies in which I've been in fellowship, including a very, very tight German assembly, the women would sit and just put their coverings on when public prayer was being made. And in Sri Lanka, they would bring their, all those things, like a sari, the sari topper. So there are differences of interpretation. So good people differ. My view, and I give it to you as my view, has to be a very difficult yes. A very difficult yes. She certainly should have long hair, and she probably should be covered in meetings of the church. I believe that for this reason. We've seen it's wrong for a Christian sister to be uncovered when taking any public or semi-public role. And I feel that it's therefore inappropriate that she should be not covered. Oh, let me put the other way around. Sorry. I feel it appropriate that a woman should be covered in a church context as an indication that in church she recognizes the principle of headship that pervades God's universe. It's a difficult call. More difficult than I think that many of us realize. I give you my judgment, and of course, I mean, that's all it can be in passages like this. As I say, I'm clear on the interpretation of the passage, in my mind. The applications have to be done prayerfully in the presence of God. Should we pray? Father, for the teachings of the Word of God, we give thee our thanks. We thank thee for the teaching tonight, our God, that men and women are different. We thank thee, our Father, that thou dost show us this in so many ways. We thank thee for that distance which gives us fullness in the other in such a way that we can find fullness and fulfillment in another human being who's different from us and yet so similar to us. And we thank thee, our Father, and this is tremendous mystery, and in full reverence that we stand and we say that this is but a faint picture of the relationality that exists between God and Christ, and between Christ and God, and we thank thee for the otherness of the other, which gives us completeness. We thank thee for the truth of headship. We thank thee, our Father, that men are men, and women are women, and thou hast made us so. And we thank thee that in the uncovered head of the men, and in the covered head of the women, we see the perfection of godly order. And our Father, we thank thee for this, and we ask that in all that we do, that we may, as created beings, work out the principles of headship and subjection. For we remember the centurion who could say, I'm also a man under authority, and I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to this man, come, and he comes. And we're ever learning, our God, that the subject one is the one who has the authority. So we ask our Father, as we come to the end of these meetings on what a difficult chapter, that we may be able to, as 21st century Christians, take the lessons of the Word of God and work them out in our everyday life for the glory and honor of the Savior, who died for us upon the cross, lives for us upon the throne, and will one day deliver up the kingdom and be subject to God, that God may be all in all. We give you our thanks for this. In the Savior's presence.